We are in a series here that I've titled Part 2. Do you remember that? I didn't mention it last week. It slipped my mind, but I'm remembering to mention it today. I'm pointed thinking, there it is. There's the image. Part 2. I worked really hard on that image. Not really. Part 2. This is the series of Sundays after the series that was about Lent and Good Friday and Easter and the time that Jesus was with the disciples and then he ascended into heaven. We've been studying the stories of Jesus for a while, and now we've kind of turned to part two. That is to say, we're looking at the stories of what happens after Jesus ascended into heaven. It's also conveniently part two of the two-part book, Luke and Acts, that go together, right? Now we're looking a little bit at Acts for a few weeks here. So that's why this is about part two. And so far, in the past couple of weeks, we've looked at the ascension of Jesus, him going up into heaven, and what happened after that. And we looked at the day of Pentecost, which was last Sunday. Did you have the little... Oh, you didn't have the flugels? These are our friends from Indianapolis. And oh, okay, very good. We're told, I think it was the Sunday night crowd, about the little tubes that you whip around your head and they go, woo, 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 woo. We always did that back in India, and they didn't do it this year. Ah, oh, well. It was a great time. Anyway, that was last Sunday, and now today we're going on into Acts chapter 3. But before I read from there, I just need to set this up a little bit. We're picking up the story kind of halfway through. What has happened so far in Acts chapter 3 is a dramatic, miraculous healing. But it wasn't done by Jesus this time because he's gone up to heaven by now. The main characters in the story now are Peter and John, two of the big three disciples, right? Peter, James, and John, who are always closest to Jesus. Peter and John are in Jerusalem at the temple, and they see a man who cannot walk, a lame man who has been begging for a living in the temple for many, many years. And he asks them for some money, and they say, well, we don't have any money, because they didn't. But what I do have, I will give to you, Peter says. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And he gets up and walks, and people are pretty amazed, because this guy could not walk, and now he is. Here's where we pick up the story, in Acts chapter 3, verse 11, going to the end of the chapter. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you know, this man whom you see and know, was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks this day for being so powerful to be raised from the dead and to conquer sin and death for us and to be able to turn us from our wicked ways. Lord, we pray that we would be so humble as to listen to you and to learn from you in everything that we say and do. Bless both the speaker and the hearer this hour if we can be so bold to ask. And may you be glorified in all things. In your name. Amen. Have you ever been amazed by someone's profession of faith in the public sphere? Have you ever heard someone, maybe on television or a famous figure, say something about their religious background or their religious faith and give glory to God and just said, yeah, that's really amazing? I've had two experiences like that this week, in fact. One of them kind of positive and one of them kind of negative. And we'll start with the negative one. It was a week ago today, a week ago this evening, that the Dallas Mavericks beat the Miami Heat. Did you pay attention to this? Is this on your radar? Okay, Nancy's just shaking her head no. In the NBA Finals, we're talking about professional basketball, hugely overpaid athletes playing a game involving throwing a ball through a metal hoop so many feet away. Why do we have games? I don't know. But they're fun. Anyway, the NBA Finals, Game 6, last Sunday night, the Dallas Mavericks beat the Miami Heat, and there was much rejoicing in Dallas, anyway, and in most of the rest of the United States, because I guess for some reason people don't like Miami these days. I don't know why. Oh, there's a story there, but never mind. That's for another day. The main character of that story, by the way, LeBron James, is the one that I'm talking about first. In response to losing his second NBA championship series in a row, this time with the team he handpicked, that was the story, he tweeted, do you know what I mean when I say tweeted? There's this, okay, good. It's a way of verbally vomiting for the whole world to see. If you don't know what it is. Here's what's going through my head right now, and you must care about it. Now, I do that sometimes. But anyway, he tweeted, here's what he said. The greater man upstairs knows when it's my time. I guess this wasn't it. That's almost a verbatim thing, that what he typed into his computer and had. The greater man upstairs knows when it's my time. And I guess this wasn't it. A few things ran through my head at that point in time. The first, greater man? That implies that the one who is saying it is already pretty great. Okay? Could say something there. The greater man upstairs. She's buying a stairway to heaven. I could say that. There's your pop culture reference for the day. Okay. He knows when it's my time. And I guess this wasn't it. I don't personally have an audience with LeBron James, but if he happens to go to mounthaley.org and click on our recent sermons and listen to this, if by chance that should happen, here's what I'd say to him. I don't think the Lord Almighty cares about whether you win an NBA championship. I really don't think he cares. Now, I could be wrong. I don't have the mind of God. I don't know everything that goes on. He has, you know, infinite wisdom and infinite understanding and infinite compassion and all this stuff. He can care for the poor and outcast and downtrodden and have a favorite basketball team. I think he can do that. But I really don't think he cares if LeBron wins this year or next or 100 years from now. It might be interesting to find out that I'm really wrong on that, but who knows? Anyway, that was the one response that I saw. A proclamation of faith of sorts in the public sphere that kind of amazed me in sort of a negative fashion. Then there was another one by a guy that you might not have heard of. His name is Jason Terry. He plays for the Dallas Mavericks, the other team. He is a good team player and all this stuff they won and all this is all fantastic stuff. After winning the next to last game, the one before last Sunday, I was watching and... they interviewed him because he hit a clutch three-point shot at the end of the game, whatever. And they interviewed him as they always do. And they said, so how does it feel to, you know, win this last game at home before you go back to Miami to try to win it all? And how does it feel to be part of such a good team and all this? And the first thing he said was, I'd like to give glory to God for giving me the chance to play and for, you know, the opportunity to win and to have fun and all this stuff. And that was, you know, that was where he began. And when you hear things like that in the public sphere, you might, you know, have a more positive reaction than to LeBron James tweeting what he tweeted. Quote. What's the past tense of tweeted? Tweet? I don't know.
Quit.
I don't know. A more positive response to this guy, Jason Terry. But the same thought ran through my head. Does God really care if you win the game or not? If you had lost the game, did God not give you the strength to win and to play the best you could? Would you be able to say that with as much conviction and with as big of a smile on your face? When things go well, it's easy to give God glory. And when things go poorly, it's easy to blame God that it wasn't my time. Have you heard things like that in the public sphere, in popular culture? People giving witness to the Lord. This is good stuff, especially the Jason Terry brand, because he's giving God thanks for the gifts that he's been given. And this is appropriate stuff. We should celebrate that. But at the same time, I think there's a problem there. We tend very often, very frequently, to focus in on important spotlighted figures and say, okay, we need to hear them proclaim their faith so that we can judge it to be good or judge it to be not so good. And the core of our judgment lies in how they proclaim their faith to the world. If they don't do it right, then Pastor David's going to nail them on Sunday morning. Or if they do it right, then they'll say, you know, that was pretty good. There's a danger in that. The same danger happened on this day that we read about in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John had healed this man, but they knew they hadn't healed this man who had been lame. They knew it was Jesus who had healed this man, the power of Jesus, relying on his name, all the wonderful miracles that are recorded in Acts. None of them were done by the disciples themselves. It was all the Spirit of God working through them. They knew that. But the opportunity arose for them to give witness in the public sphere to their faith. People came running. The man who had been lame was up walking and clinging on to Peter and John. No kidding. I'd want to stick around them too if they'd helped me out that much. And people were running, congregating from all over the place. I mean, the temple's kind of a happen place. There's a lot going on at the temple in Jerusalem. People everywhere. And you can just kind of imagine a swarm of people, a mob, rushing into the center of attention. That really only happens, in my experience, at fights in the high school. That was my, when I was thinking, where have I seen that before? In high school, when there'd be a fight between two people, people would swarm to come and see it. We like to see bad stuff. But this was good stuff happening. The man who had been lame was walking and people were swarming in, and Peter had the opportunity to give witness to his faith. And did you catch the very first words that he said? It had nothing to do with the healing miracle that had just happened. Nothing to do with it. He said, God has glorified his Son, Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with the miracle as it was. In our Sunday evening series lately, we've been studying the miracles of Jesus. What has he done that's so miraculous? And what do we learn from those? And one thing that I've said there over and over that I'll say again here, the miracles of Jesus and the miracles of the apostles afterwards always have something more at stake than just the miracle themselves. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, there's more to it than just getting stomachs full of food. When there are other kinds of miracles, there's always more happening. Peter and John heal this guy, make him walk, there's more to it. And Peter begins by shaping the crowd's expectations of what they were going to hear by saying, God has glorified his servant Jesus. It was just 2 months earlier, about 2 months earlier, that these same people in Jerusalem had congregated for a very different purpose. People living in Jerusalem had all rushed to the scene when the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law had called for Jesus to be crucified. It's very likely that some of the same people in attendance today were there at the time that Jesus was killed. It was just a couple of months ago. So when Peter says to them, God has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over to be crucified, he might very well be literally correct. We read those words, you handed him over to be killed, you disowned him before Pilate, and they kind of bounce off of us because it's pointing to somebody else. But feel the impact of it. Peter's talking to people who might very well have been there and actually disowned Jesus and handed him over to Pilate to be killed. You disowned the holy and righteous one. The holy and righteous one. The Holy One is a title for God himself and for the kings that God had established over his nation Israel for generations. The Holy One, the Righteous One, a sign of the Messiah who is to come, a symbol, a name of hope, something that the people were yearning for, the Righteous One to come. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One. Oh my goodness. You asked for a murderer to be released instead of him, instead of Jesus. A murderer. We don't like our murderers to be released. How angry they must have been to ask for a murderer to be released instead of Jesus, who really never hurt anybody. And then the final blow. You killed the author of life. Do you see how dramatic that is? You killed the author of life. Here is Jesus, the one who formed life in the first place, who is life incarnate, who is God in the flesh. He is the one who was at the moment of creation present and ready and acting to make the entire universe. He created life and you killed him. You put him to death. How paradoxical. My mind, my grammar, my vocabulary is not the best. So I want to say how ironic. And that's why I put the word irony out there. But Tara's squinting. It's not really irony, but it kind of works in my mind. Irony literally is when words are used to mean something opposite of what they say. Like if it's cold and rainy and dismal outside, and I say to Robert, beautiful weather outside, isn't it? That's irony, because it's words being used opposite of, right, of how they're intended. This is not really irony in that sense. You killed the author of life because the words are, they're not hiding any meaning at all. But it's pointing to a deeper sort of irony, a deeper sort of paradox that has to do with how they had lived their lives. In fact, how we have lived our lives. The Word of God is always alive and always active, and if we think it only applies to the time when it was written, we are wrong and greatly mistaken. You killed the author of life is something that can be said of each of us. And in that is contained one of the greatest paradoxes, one of the greatest ironies that the universe has ever known. Each of us, as a sinful human being from the youngest of ages, has acted in such a way as to cause the Christ, the Messiah, to be put to death on account of our sin. The one who gave us life in the first place. It is a living irony. We exist in ironic contradistinction to the one who caused us to exist. It was what Heather read for us just a few minutes ago from Isaiah 53, a passage that was written thousands of years before Jesus. Okay, hundreds, just a few hundred years before Jesus, thousands of years ago. Surely he has borne our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. All of these prophecies about the suffering servant, the Messiah who would come and bleed out for our sake, point directly, squarely to us, as surely as it did to the people who read it for the first time. You have killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. Great irony and great mercy. God raised him from the dead. By doing so, He has wiped away our sin, but it requires us to repent and turn. You see, every time Peter got up to speak to the people after Jesus had ascended into heaven, every sermon of Peter's and Paul's, for that matter, includes a call to repentance. It happened last week. Did you do your homework assignment from last week? I gave you one right before you left. To read the rest of Acts chapter 2, the rest of Peter's sermon, where he, I won't ask for a show of hands if you did or didn't, where he called the people to repent and to turn from their sins and to turn toward the Lord. He says it again here. Repent then, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. And so that times of refreshing may fall on you from the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, literally from the face of God, refreshing from the face of God. What a powerful image. What an amazing image to see God giving us showers of blessing so that we might be refreshed for the journey that lies ahead of us. Peter's call is the same today as it was then. To turn toward the Lord, to repent, to accept this Christ who has been sacrificed for our sins, and to receive the shower of blessing, the time of refreshing that is promised to follow. And then he said something pretty strange. When you repent, when you have your sins wiped away, when the time of refreshing comes, this is all paving the way for the Christ to return. This is what he said. After this happens, we do all this so that he may send the Christ, the Messiah, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Could it be that our turning toward the Lord is a way of speeding up, of hastening the return of Christ? Could it be that he is waiting to return for judgment at the end of the age until every last soul has the opportunity to come to him? Could it be that he's just waiting for the message to be spread as far as it can be spread before the end comes? He's been waiting a long time. And many, many millions and billions of people have been born since then. And there's still work to be done. People need the Lord. Thank you, Connie, for choosing such an appropriate song for us. God is very active. This is one of the themes of this passage. It is not Peter and John doing the healing. It is the Spirit of the Lord working through them, of course. But this passage reveals to us that God is active in many other ways. God raised from the dead the author of life whom we have been so gracious to kill. God raised him from the dead. God is in the business of turning us from our wicked ways. Did you catch that at the very end of this passage? Often we think of repentance, turning toward the Lord, as something we do. I choose to turn the steering wheel and turn my life around so that I'll be facing the Lord again. But what Peter said was this. He sent him, God sent Jesus, to us first to bless us by turning us from our wicked ways. Friends, it's not us who get to choose to turn toward the Lord. And yet, sort of in a strange way, it is. We choose to follow the Lord, but it is the Lord turning us around. God is very active. God is in the business of viewing salvation history with a very broad, wide-angle lens. So often we think of Christ coming into our hearts, saving us, bringing us into relationship with Him, and then that's kind of it. Or maybe loved ones that we know, or family or friends. But God has a much broader view on things than we do. It was through all of the prophets of old, even Moses and Samuel and all of the others, that foretold the coming of the Messiah. This is what Peter said to the people who had gathered in the temple that day. God has been planning this for a long time. And if you think that it's just so this man could get up and walk that we came to the temple today, then you're badly mistaken. This is something that's part of a much bigger plan than even we could even imagine. God's plan for salvation history is so vast and so broad and so large that really, if we're honest with ourselves, our role in it is awfully small. But it's awfully significant. It was significant for that man who had been healed. He clung on to Peter and John. We don't know his name. We don't know his future. We don't know what happened after that moment. Did he become a believer in Jesus? It's possible. It's not recorded. We can imagine maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. But that moment existed so that the soul would be converted, so that the crowd would be attracted, so that others would hear the message that Peter had just spoken on the spot. Jesus has been killed but then raised to life. Repent and turn to God. Who knows how many lives were changed as a result of that one tiny event? We are part of salvation history that is enormous in scope. We play a very small role. Who knows how big of a result could come about from any one small interaction? I'm getting telepathy from Annie. This is VBS, right? We're having vacation Bible school this week, and who knows what will happen as a result of our efforts in the coming week? The universe may be changed. Even if it's one young person who comes to know the Lord, it may end up attracting thousands down the road. We just don't know. All the more reason for us to give every effort we have in communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are around us. The irony is great. We have killed the author of life. The mercy is profound and deep and mysterious. God chooses to forgive on account of his Son, Jesus Christ. How then do we respond? What do we do? And how in the world is Pastor David going to tie this back in to LeBron James and Jason Terry? Are you thinking that? Don't worry. How do we respond? Well, of course we repent. Of course we turn to God. Not just once, but every time we need to. Of course we do that. We should also adopt this long view of salvation history. We should rightly understand our role in the work of the kingdom of God. Small, but very, very important. But very, very small. But very, very important. This is two sides. But we should also do something else that Peter commanded the people at that time. Listen to everything he tells you. Peter was quoting Moses. Moses, back in the book of Exodus, when he was about to die and hand over the reins to Joshua, who would follow him, Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet after me who will lead you and guide you, and you should listen to everything he has to say." Was he thinking about Joshua? Again, it's not very clear. Maybe he was. Maybe he was thinking about the Messiah to come generations down the road. That's how Peter interpreted it anyway. You should listen to everything he has to say. In other words, Peter says, we've done something apparently pretty dramatic by healing this guy who was lame. Don't listen to what we have to say. Don't listen to what we have to say. Listen to what Jesus has to say. He's really the main deal. He's really what this is all about. How do we respond? We listen to what Jesus has to say. We listen to what he teaches. We listen to how he lives. We listen to how lives have been changed because of the story. Because of his gospel. And we avoid the temptation to listen to the LeBron Jameses and the Jason Terrys of the world as people who determine what faith should look like. It's easy for us to point to, okay, not just sports figures, but politicians, pastors, anyone who's sort of in the spotlight, no matter how big or small the spotlight is, it's easy for us to point to them and say, he said it or she said it, I'm going to believe it that way because they said it that way. That must be right. I've identified it, that's it. Peter's call for us, the Lord's call through Peter, oops, I did the very same thing. I pointed to Peter when I should have pointed to the Lord. Peter's call, the Lord's call through Peter for us, is to point to the Lord and not to the messenger. The speaker is the vessel through which the message comes, but really it is the Lord to whom we should look. If LeBron James tweets the greater man, so be it, I don't care. If Jason Terry says, thank the Lord that I have the strength to play, good. Really, I don't care. Because I'm going to be listening to what Jesus says about how we should live. This is really what the crux of the issue is. Otherwise, we are perpetuating the great irony by killing the author of life, looking to one of his creations as one who should be lifted up and magnified. People have asked me sometimes, when they get to know me, so you're the pastor of a church. How big is it? Every pastor gets asked that question almost weekly. How big is it? What's it to you? It doesn't matter how big we are. We're the people of God. Okay, we average about 60 or 70 on the Sunday. That's good. Oh, so you're hoping for it to grow? Of course I'm hoping for it to grow. Of course I want people to come to know the Lord. Of course I'd love to be busting at the seams here. But that's in the Lord's hands. We'll just keep doing the work we're doing. If I ever become a mega preacher, if I ever become somebody who's on television, then call me to account on that. I don't want that. Because I don't want to be in Peter's shoes, because I don't think I could handle it like he did. The people come running to him, and they say, "Hey, you've done something wonderful." And he says, "No, look to the Lord." I don't know if I could. I don't know if I could take that. My ego might get too big. Okay? We have Vacation Bible School coming up this week. We get to stand in the role of those who are in the spotlight. The children who come are going to look at us in our wonderful costumes and say, "Wow, they look really cool," and "Wow, this is a trip back through time." We all have the opportunity to stand where Peter stood, with people flocking to him and saying, "This is wonderful. Tell us how you did it. Do something similar for us." We have the opportunity to point people straight to the Lord and to do exactly what the LeBron Jameses and the Jason Terrys and the politicians and the preachers of today should do, which is to say, "Everything I do is just as silly as throwing a rubber ball through a metal hoop so many feet away. This is just silly. What really matters is what the Lord is doing to change people's lives." That's what we should do. We've got a homework assignment laid out for us for the week to come. I hope you're excited about this. I hope you're looking forward to it. If you're looking forward to it being over, that's okay too, because you know it's going to be kind of exhausting. But whether you're involved in Vacation Bible School this week or not, the call is still the same. Repent, turn to God, allow Him to give you a time of refreshing, and then step out of the way. Speak the message of the gospel, but allow Jesus to shine through your life, because we're important, but not as important as He is. That's what I see in the sermon from Peter. I love how the word is always so alive and vibrant. I hope you catch a glimpse of that as I share it with you here. This is not a dead book. It's very much living, as our Lord is very much living. Would you join me in prayer? O living Lord, the one who has shaped our lives, the one who has filled us with your very spirit, the one who has conquered death by being raised from the dead. Forgive us for putting you to death in the first place. And give us grace because we have killed the author of life. Lord, we pray that this word would be alive in us, that you would be alive in us, and that we would be your people in a public way so that others might be drawn not to us but to you through us. Help us to become people of God that are infused with your spirit so that we might forever be changed and that the world might know that there really is a Lord, that there really is Jesus of Nazareth, who is Jesus the Messiah, who is Jesus the coming one. We give you thanks and praise for who you are and for how you have transformed the world. And we ask for your mercy as we continue to struggle to learn what it means to follow you. Help us in the days to come to be bold as we share with these children who will congregate on our facility here for Vacation Bible School. Help us to be bold in sharing the truth of what Jesus has done for us and of who he is. And give us strength for the journey that lies ahead. Send those times of refreshing to each of us in the ways that you know we need, for we surely need it. And we will give you praise and glory for all that you do and for all that you are. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.